words to that song, where might you find the words to the song? I appreciate Sonny bringing that chorus out that takes from Psalm chapter 25. Actually, that's how the psalm opens up, isn't it? So, great passage. We come to Psalm 25, and it's difficult to really know what time period this particular psalm was written in. There's quite a bit of debate. I think one of the reasons why it's nebulous as far as the time, or you just can't really seem to nail it, is because it really spans both David's time and, as many feel, that this psalm may have been written during the time of Israel's captivity in Babylon, which is pretty interesting. But most of the translators have David in front of it, so we know it's probably not during the time of Babylon. But although many people believe that his name was added later, the reason why I bring that up is that I really believe that it really transcends both. And we're going to see why I convey that. I have found that when there's ambiguity in Scripture, that is to say, when you can't really understand one way or the other which way it's going, whether the time period is in question or sometimes the authorship is in question, God is using that to bring a point across. So we're going to see that in this particular psalm. But what we're also going to see is the frustration that comes out of pursuing perhaps a certain way that you, as Proverbs says, there is a way which seems right. So you kind of start off thinking, okay, I'm on the right road. I'm heading on the right road. Matthew calls the way of destruction Broadway. And it's interesting to me that most cities have a road by the name of Broadway. Don't you think that's interesting? So that the city itself is defining, okay, you go our way, it's where everybody's traveling. And that's why it's in the city, because everybody's going there and everybody's doing it. But what everybody is doing and where everybody's going is not necessarily the right way. And as we've oftentimes said, you can tell that by the ark. So we come to a passage in which has really been building up in the sense that we have somebody we can trust in. How do we know? Who is this person? Well, as if we've gone back to chapter 18, it's someone that's zealous to save on our behalf. It is the Messiah that has been promised us in all the way back in Psalm chapter 2. And God is in control. I mean, Psalm chapter 2, you can't read Psalm chapter 2 without feeling like, you know, there's no problem that's too big for God. I mean, the psalm says he sits in heavens and laughs. All the world is, you know, coming against him. And he goes, I don't understand. What are you trying to, hurt me? So the one who puts breath in their nostrils, all he has to do is take it out. So, you know, there's not a big war involved. And I think that's one of the things that's encouraging when you read in Revelation where Christ comes and by the word of his mouth, you know, they're destroyed. Passage is reminding us that by the word of his mouth, things were created. So all God has to do is breathe in and people cease. So, but as we've been going through from 18, then we go into 19, we see that like a bridegroom, we're being reminded that he's on his way, he's coming, and God is coming on our behalf. As you go through the 20, 21, 22, you realize that the Messiah, the king that God has established, has to win. He has to win for us, and that he has to do things his way. You come to Psalm chapter 21, and that's what it's conveying. He gives his request, and however he decides to win this battle is the way it's going to be won. Well, then you come into chapter 22 of Psalm, and you go, okay, we didn't think he was going to try to win that way, because Psalm chapter 22 is about him suffering on the cross. And we didn't expect that. We didn't expect victory would come from that way. But we realize that anybody that is willing to die for us is somebody that truly cares for us. So that Jesus will say to his disciples, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friend. And he tells them, you're my friends. So you see that picture of him suffering for us in chapter 22. And you have to come up with only one conclusion, and that is, I want him to be my shepherd. So Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And I know that I'm not going to want, because there's nobody that knows me, there's nobody that cares for me like he does. So in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice and they come, because I'm the good shepherd. They know that I'm going to lay down my life for them. So it's an interesting picture of complementation of the psalm with John chapter 10 as we go there. And it's very clear that we're heading in the right direction. When we come to Psalm chapter 24, what we realize is that not only does God have to care for us, not only does God have to lead us beside, you know, those still waters and the green pastures and restore our soul, and we're certainly trusting that he's going to direct our path straight. But we have to believe that there's nothing that's impossible for him, and that he literally, as good shepherd, though that's a wonderful thing, if he didn't control everything, how could he rescue me? So Psalm 24 is about the grand and glorious power of the glory of God in his Messiah. And there's nothing that he doesn't control. So by the time you're finished from 18 to 24, you realize, okay, I've got somebody to trust in, and I'm going to put all my trust in him. We go back now into chapter 25, and it can really be taken as the end of David's life, or the time of the captivity of the Israelites. And the reason I say that is that both times were despondent times. And there was a realization that we've taken some wrong turns. And there's a stage in everybody's life that you come to realization that maybe the things that you pursued weren't the most important. Maybe the way that you went wasn't the best. And it's kind of a rude awakening, but there you are. That, in a nutshell, is where we're finding ourselves in chapter 25. And there comes a time in your life where not only does this hit you, kind of blindside you, but there comes a time in your life where you feel extremely vulnerable to the attacks of the world. It's almost like it's the 1-2 punch, you know. You made wrong turns, you made wrong decisions. Now you find yourself in a very vulnerable place, and now you're being attacked. That's describing chapter 25. What I put here is that we're dealing fundamentally with the broad road, the way that, the reason I call it the broad road is, what you're going to see repeated over and over again in the passage is, he's asking God, get me on your ways, because he's been going his way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us gone his own way. So as you look in chapter 25, in verse 4, make me know thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth. And then if you drop on down to verse 9, he leads the humble in justice. Of course, the end of verse 8, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. And then in verse 9, he teaches the humble his way. He then goes on and says in verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness. What we're talking about, of course, is the road that we're taking. And where he is now crying is, he's basically saying, I need to get on your path, because my path hasn't been working too well for me. And the consequences, you know, you start off on the path, and at the very beginning, everything looks pretty good and oftentimes rosy. But the end thereof, right? So it begins to look right, but the end thereof is death. So we oftentimes set out to prove something. I don't know why or what we try to prove. It's surprising to me how many people I meet that they say, you know what, I'm just not going to be like my parents. And it's like that's their whole cause for living, you know, to not be like their parents, or to not make the same mistake as their parents, or to, you know, whatever. But they seem to have something that they have to prove to somebody, that maybe they're going to be somebody. I'm not going to be like this person, that person. I'm going to be somebody. So what does somebody mean? I don't know anybody, but somebody. So I'm going to be somebody, and then I think there's the tendency to want to impress people. I mean, you set off in your life. I don't know why, what stirs you, what motivates you, but everybody has kind of a stirring of motivation to. So then it puts you on a path in which we aim at something, and usually it's something like we're going to attain recognition, because that's how you be somebody, right? I don't know. Obtain a position, maybe, or maybe acquire a fortune. You know, if you have a lot of money, then you really are somebody. And you definitely impress people. Proverbs says you have a lot of friends. If you have money, you have a lot of friends. Of course, the text really relates that they're more acquaintances than really friends. But in fact, the chapter before says that a person of many friends comes to ruin. So those kind of friends will kill you. But anyway, maybe acquire a fortune, or maybe conquer a mountain. I mean, I don't know what you're thinking about or where you're pursuing, but we aim at something. I'm going to get this degree. I'm going to get this career. I'm going to make this amount of money. And we start heading down. And it really is, if you think about it, it's a broad road. It's a broad road because everybody's on that road. That's why people are heavily in debt from the degrees that they get. Or that's because that's why people are pursuing things. And oftentimes, you know, when you think about the gold rush and how many people really died in the cold weather, gave up so much to, you know, somehow get something. Anyway, it puts you on a path. What's interesting about this particular path is, though it starts off very broad, it ultimately ends up very restrictive. And we're going to see a word in the text, and the word that is used and will be repeated and used in different ways. Sometimes it'll be defined as distress, but is that which tightens or restricts. Now, what's wild about this is that you start off on this path, and you know your dreams are like whatever you can dream, and it feels like you're, you know, there are no limitations. So, wow, no limitation. I feel free as a bird. So you start off, but the path leads to restriction. More specifically, a constricting. Now, it's an interesting word in and of itself, and like I said, we'll see it as we go into the passage. But what he's making reference to is oftentimes defined as, and will be in this particular passage, as the word trouble. In fact, if you'll look with me in chapter 25, we'll see this word trouble pop up. Actually, the second word trouble is not the same word trouble, but the third word trouble is. So as we'll see them in verse 17, it'll begin, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged." See there? And then if you drop on down, it will actually end in verse 22, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his Zara." What we're finding ourselves is on this broad road of trouble. Now, what it makes it more interesting is the description of this word, because, and we've talked about this word before, you'll recognize it when I give you the definition. But the word itself is rooted in a wife that has a competition with another woman. So it's an interesting picture of a rival wife. For instance, Jacob has two wives. Leah didn't do well with that. Why? Because she has to vie for the affections, and Scripture says she felt unloved. When we think of tight, restrictive, constricting, distressing, we oftentimes think in terms of, you know, proximics, or we think in terms of the fact that we have room or space, and so why should I be restrictive? The psalm isn't talking in the realm of that. They're not talking in the realm of the logistics of the physicality of things. What it's talking about is emotionally. you feel restricted. More specifically, emotionally, you feel withdrawn and in distress. What is that feeling? Well, what Scripture does, it puts it in a context of something that could be emotionally felt. It is if you love someone, and now you feel that that other person is being taken away by somebody else, and there's nothing you can do about it. Your whole life is like saturated in this person that you love, and yet you feel helpless. You feel like your hands are tied. You feel like there's nothing you can do. And there's a sense of restriction. Though you may have all the money in the world, though you may have ability to travel here and there, you're feeling like your world is caving in on you. So when he uses the word trouble within the passage, he's using it in the realm of the emotion that is being felt. So he's going to start off this way as we start off in Psalm chapter 25. To thee, O Lord, I lift up my what? My soul. Now, nephesh is making reference to the seat of your emotions, the place in which you feel passionately about things. And obviously what we're going to be talking about is that I feel in distress in my emotions. I feel like my world's caving in, that I can't breathe. You know, people have from time to time these things called panic attacks. What's happening? You can look at it, it almost looks like they're having a heart attack. In fact, many times people think that they are, but it's like they can't breathe. The world, I mean, they may have and own lots of things and have lots of space and have lots of ability, but they can't move. They're frozen emotionally, and they just feel all tied up. So the psalmist is going to start off, and he says, I need you to deal with the issues of my passions. I feel like they're out to lunch, they're out to play. I can't get them under control. I don't know what to do. So he lifts them up to God. It's a great picture. Oh God, you're the one that I've put my trust in. Now, the phrase here is in the perfect tense, which means that he's already made the decision, he's already made the commitment. I've told you I put my trust in you, I'm gonna put my trust in you. But his emotions are not allowing him to feel at peace. So there are times where all of us, you might make a commitment at church, and I'm just gonna put my, something happens and your emotions just start rising again, and you go, man, God, just help me not to be disappointed. Well, that's the word ashamed. Now, he'll mention the word ashamed three times within the first three verses. Let me not be ashamed. Don't let my enemies triumph over me. You just sing the song. Then he says, don't let me be ashamed. Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. It's hard to tell at this juncture if he's just trying to reaffirm himself, you know. I mean, as we have read before in Psalm, I think at 37 and 73, as he starts off and he goes, I know you're good to Israel, but it sure doesn't feel like it. And this is what he's dealing with. I mean, it's one thing to say something, it's quite another thing to feel something. And this is why he's lifting up his soul to God, because he goes, I've put my trust in you, but I'm not feeling comforted. Now, we're going to find out the reason why he's not feeling comforted, but he's wrestling with this. In the meantime, he's also establishing the fact that he knows, I mean, there are certain truisms, there are certain things that he knows to be true. He knows that the person who trusts in God is not going to be disappointed. He knows that the person that trusts in anything other than God is going to be disappointed. So you're not going to win by going someplace else. So yet he can't seem to find that comfort. So here again, he's starting off with, don't let me be ashamed. And that is, the word itself actually sounds like blushing. And it is actually made in the Hebrew, bush, sort of a your face turning red. So it is a kind of being ashamed, but even more than that, don't let me down on this. I'm putting all my marbles in one basket. Don't let me be disappointed. Now, we know that Paul writes in Romans, anybody who trusts in God will not be disappointed. The thing I appreciate about Psalm is it still deals with the reality of your emotions. And so if you should take comfort, I should take comfort in the fact that the psalmist is still struggling with, it's just not there yet. So I got to lift my soul to you. You got to fix this thing.
Okay.
Yes, uh-huh.
So he's clearly identifying with the fact that he's in trouble.
He's overwhelmed. At this juncture, we don't know by what.
Yeah.
But he's overwhelmed by something. And he's not handling it emotionally.
Okay. He's not. More concerned with his shame starting out. So, Lord, don't let me be ashamed.
Well, you're emphasizing the shame part. I would probably emphasize the disappointment part. That don't let me be disappointed. I've put all my trust in you. Get me through this. Emotionally, you know, here again, waters can part, and still emotionally, you're not feeling like we won, like we made it. There's still something missing, and that's what he's dealing with. You can see the evidence of things in front of you, and people can say it's going to be okay. God did this and this and this, and you go, I got it. I know. He comes through. God comes through. Just not feeling it. So, you know, it's one of the reasons why this particular psalm, following all these other things, is so important, because what clearly establishes God's on our side. He's there to rescue us. He gives his life for us. He's a good shepherd. He's directing us. But as a sheep, you're still feeling skittish. You know, God's saying, there aren't any wolves around. You're going, okay. You know, I think you're right. But it's that moment before you can really lay down and eat that green grass. You just got to take one more look. He starts off in verse 4 and reads this way. You need to make me know. So there's an imperative here that I'm not there yet. And I'm not aware of, it hasn't become, the best way I could probably put it is, it hasn't become real to me. You need to make me know thy ways. See the passage? Get me on the right path. And here again, you just go back to Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. So you have kind of the same phrase, make me, or more specifically, cause me to do this. Cause me to walk in your ways. Because what he knows is that he has gone another way, and by virtue of living in that way, because when it makes reference to way, it's making reference to a way of life. We've chosen our way of life, and somewhere along the line you realize, okay, it's not all about that. You know, it may not have been necessarily a bad thing that you chose or a bad thing that you pursued, but your sights were on the wrong things. And you find yourself in this place and you're going, okay, you got to get me on your way, because this is making me feel anxious. I feel in distress. I feel like something's not right. It's like there's another woman involved. There's that feeling of unsettledness, and that's what he's wanting you to feel. So make me to know thy ways. And then he uses an interesting word here with teach. Because Lamad is the word that he uses for teach, makes reference to really kind of a goading of an ox. It is for the purpose of training that cattle or whatever to move in a particular direction, and it's you almost have to poke him to get him to get off his path, to get him to move. Is that true? To get him to move on another path, because he's so used to going on this path that to go on another path is going to take some effort and maybe a little pain to get him to move off of that old rut that he's in. And so his statement is that you're going to have to teach me your paths. I'm not used to going down there, but you're going to have to move me. And I think in some regard, he completely understands that this might mean some difficulty, some pain. But the feelings that he's experiencing, he's at the point, I mean, when you're probably here, you're probably going, okay, things will get better. But when you start getting here, and then before long you can't breathe, you go, I got to get out of here. And, you know, I kind of think of it like a toothache, you know. Up to a point, I go, I think I can handle it. You know, when it starts throbbing and then you can't think about anything else but your tooth, you just, okay, I'm going to the dentist. So anyway, lead me, verse 5, if you look with me, lead me in thy truth and teach me. Now, the word that he's going to use here in the lead is kind of a warrior term, in that it's the picture is a stepping on your bow and you bend it. It's the warrior getting ready for a battle, but the bow has to be bent in order to. The point seems to be is that there's going to have to be some bending. You're going to have to put some pressure on me. And they actually call it like stepping on the neck of the bow in order to bend it. And so when he uses the phrase, lead me in your truth, that's a bending of the bow. And what he's also seeming to emphasize is when he's dealing with truth, he's dealing with fidelity or something that's sure, something's dependable, which has given us a little bit of clue of what he's wrestling with. You see, what he's wrestling with is the path that he's taken has caused him to deal with failures. And he thought, maybe in his mind, he thought, well, if I pursue this, I'm going to have security, I'm going to have stability, I'm going to have comfort, I'm going to have... And now he's waking up, he goes, they lied to me. These things lied to me. These people lied to me. So... He says, look, whatever it takes, get me in a place where it's true, it's dependable, it's something that I can trust in. Just get me there. You can feel that emotion, because he's ready to whatever it takes, do that. For thou art the God of my salvation. You're the one that's going to save me. Yeshua is where we get the word Yeshua. For thee, watch the phrase, I wait all day long. Now, you're going to see wait at least a couple of times within the passage. The emphasis is always a kind of hope in the sense of confident expectation. Actually, the word wait is never there without the sense of eagerness. So there's an eager expectation. And what he's saying is, I can hardly wait to see what you're going to do. Here again, I mean, I'll put it within the sphere of a toothache. You know, I remember one particular incident. I actually drove over to Orange Park. I don't know why. I think it was the only place we could find somebody on that day that would take care of my tooth. But when I finally got in the chair, the dentist says, what do you want me to do? I says, whatever you want to do. Just do it, you know? And wow, was I pliable at that moment, which I'm not normally that pliable. So his point is I can hardly wait for you to do something, is the picture that is there. Verse 6, then begins to show us a little bit more depth. So as the psalm goes, we find more depth into what he's struggling with and what's causing this emotional breakdown, so to speak. So he says this in verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, thy compassion." It's where we get the word womb. It's a picture of a mom hugging her child. "Remember, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindness." And what he's wanting God to certainly remember is that that moment in which not only was he birthed, but and loved greatly. You know, I oftentimes look at people and, you know, people get themselves in a mess of problems. And I look at them and I go, that was somebody's baby. Way back when, that was somebody's baby. And somebody loved that child. Just a wonderful day when they came into, and what happened? You know. So he turns to God and he says, I want you to remember that. And I want you to remember your loving kindness, which has the picture of a zeal to be zealous in love for. Remember when you were really in love with somebody? It's that zeal of love. He's calling upon the emotions of God in this. This is what I want you to remember. Don't remember. Now he's going to tell him things he doesn't want him to remember, like the sins of his youth. But this is how I want you to think of me. Of course, the wonderful thing about this is that's exactly how God thinks of us. And as we've been reading in Jeremiah, when God says, I remember when you were just a little kid and when I first picked you up and I took you here and took you there. I just wrote my dad a card on Father's Day. I said, three things that kind of stand out in my mind. I remember playing catch with you. I said, I remember going on in the park in Illinois, there was a swinging bridge. We'd go on the swinging bridge. And I said, I remember going and working in the garden with you. And I said, in a way, I kind of feel like you taught me that in the playing of catch, two is better than one. And in the swinging bridge, I learned that it's necessary to trust someone. And in the gardening, I realized that some sow, some water, but God gives the increase. You realize that, and he's turning to God in these memorable moments. And he's calling upon the relationship to be the tie that binds. Remember, O Lord, thy compassion, thy loving kindness, for you never change, and they've always been. Now, his point is going to be, is certainly I've changed. But you said you never change. So if you love me before the foundation of the world, you never don't love me, because you never change. It's a statement of great comfort to him. From of old, you've had these compassions, or you could actually put there from everlasting. Verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. The sins of his youth are making reference to foolish decisions, immature, sometimes naive decisions, thoughtless decisions that a young person makes. Maybe he set out to prove something. Maybe he was going to prove that, you know, he could conquer a mountain, or he was going to be somebody by doing something. We all have our perceptions of the things we're going to do, and what he's talking about is I went on the wrong path. Don't hold that against me. I know I did. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions, which transgressions now go into the realm of rebellious acts. So I know I went the wrong path and I had the wrong kinds of dreams, and quite frankly, I know there were times that I just said no. Don't remember those. according to thy loving kindness, remember me. And according to who you are, according to the kindness of who you are, it's actually the word goodness there, remember me. Then it says this in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, excellent, honorable, straight. He's going to do what's right. Therefore, he instructs, what does he do? He instructs sinners. Now, we were talking about bending the bow, right? Okay, so we're still following that whole archer thing. So when he uses the word instructs here, the word yara in the passage is dealing with a training of a guy with a bow and showing him how to shoot straight. I'm going to show you how to shoot straight, and more specific, I'm going to show you how to hit the right target. The point of the passage is that, as we've oftentimes talked about, sin is missing the mark. So he's going to instruct those who miss the mark to shoot straight and hit the right target. This makes sense, doesn't it? The picture is really very graphic. What he's admitted to is, I went down the wrong road. I aimed at the wrong stuff. I can't breathe. How do I get out of here? Pull it if you have to. Just get me out of here. So, you know where I need to go. You know what is straight. You know what is right. Show me. And then he goes again, and he leads me, he trains me. Once again, kind of the whole idea of bending. The humble in justice. Now, the point is that the humble, or the broken in spirit, more specifically, seems to really define somebody that's poor and lowly. And sometimes this particular word will be used as afflicted. It's the difficult times in our lives that make us pliable. It's the pain that causes us to be willing to listen, to do whatever it takes. We come to that point and we go, okay, fix it. Just fix it. It doesn't matter. But it is a breaking down of the pride. One of the things that we've been learning throughout the book of Psalms is that the affliction is that which saves us. I was thinking, I think it's past week, was it June 6th, they're talking about D-Day, and it was pretty much on the news. And, you know, I appreciate the sacrifice that the soldiers made. From what I understand, and I know that there's a count of the dead in the burial sites, but they didn't get all the bodies. I understand they're probably upwards of 10,000 when they finally kind of guesstimate. But did you know that the same day that D-Day was happening, that Germany was shipping 450,000 Jews to the concentration camp that day? We're not talking 10,000. We're talking 450,000 women and children and innocent people. There will be 6 million Jews who will die in the Holocaust. 6 million. I can't even fathom that. I can't fathom 6 million people. It's almost as if our world has swept that under the rug. What's even harder to comprehend when you consider this is they are God's people. God's people. And the suffering that these people went through in the concentration camp, the abuse, and they would just, in some cases, they would just slay them with machine guns, and one body would be upon another, and they would stack the bodies. Other times they would incinerate them after they had taken all their clothes and would incinerate them in these big incinerations. You could hear the screaming and the crying. They would work them to death, and then when they were done with them, they would kill them. And these were children. It's hard to imagine such terrible, horrific things being done to anybody, let alone done to God's chosen people. But what we understand in the book of Psalm is affliction is the way to save. God's people, as Scripture tells us, were an obstinate people. But God wants to save his people. And though how horrific it was to have somebody such as Hitler and those that were involved in doing what they did, clearly detached from even the emotion of slaying the people that they did, the affliction was causing these people to say something that they had probably not said all of their life, and that is, help God. Now we know that the word help or save us is the word Yahshua, which is Jesus. I've oftentimes thought of the man on the cross and how little he probably knew about Jesus. We know that to be true in the first part of the conversation on the cross. He doesn't seem to really know what's going on. In fact, he's really reviling Jesus with the other guy. But he comes to a knowledge just in that time that he's there. He doesn't know a lot of theology. He probably has no idea really all the ramifications of who this is next to him. But he knows this. He's never seen anybody like him. And he knows he's from God. Sort of like Nicodemus goes to Jesus and at night and he goes, look, I know this one thing. Nobody can do what you do unless he's from God. This I know. And the man on the cross feels the same way. But he also has been brought to a point of he can only say one thing. Remember me. He can't really go into a dissertation about soteriology. But he can say help. And Jesus says, you said help to the right guy. God is our Savior. And it's not a mistake that he named his son Savior. It's not a mistake that he named him help, so that it would be a natural inclination for people that were in trouble or afflicted to just yell out, what? Help! Save me! I mean, as Jesus is marching into town, what are they crying out? Hosanna! What does that mean? Save us now! That's what they're crying out. If you understand, and I can give you, I don't want to go into all the passages, but I could just give you a few of the passages here in the Psalm. Obviously, chapter 10 of Psalm makes reference to the fact that God is the one who is going to protect the unfortunate. In fact, what he talks about is how, like a sheep, lions are out there to slay him. If you look in chapter 10 in particular, it talks about the wicked, and he sits in lurking places, verse 8. In hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. Then verse 9, he lurks in a hiding place as a lion. There's no wonder he writes Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Because the lions are out to get him. And if you look at the end of verse 9, he catches who? The afflicted. Well, that's the same word as humble. See, the word humble, the word poor, the word afflicted is the same. Because the reason why the person is poor, and more specifically, as Matthew would translate it, poor in spirit is because they've been afflicted. It's amazing how arrogant man is, but it is also equally as amazing how affliction can bring them to that point of humility almost instantly. And you begin to realize that I need help. It says, if you look with me in chapter 10 of Psalm, "Arise, O Lord," verse 12. "O God, lift up thy hand. Do not forget" who? "Do not forget the afflicted." Yeah. If you look at chapter 14, man would despise the afflicted. In fact, when oftentimes they would bring the different ones to task that had been involved in the Holocaust, they would question them, and they said, "Didn't you know you were doing something wrong?" And they said, "We were just doing our job. Besides, they weren't anybody anyway." Chapter 14, verse 6, "You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but God is his refuge. He's the one that restores." And chapter 18 makes reference as well. It starts off in, of course, verse 4 reads, "The cords of death encompass me, the cords of Sheol." And then in verse 6, when do you call out to God? Yeah, I've never really known anybody to really seriously call out to God unless they were in distress. Something was bringing them distress. Something was happening in their life. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried for help, and he heard my voice." Why did God hear your voice? Are you a righteous person? No, God hears the voice of the distress. Because why? He is the Savior. And that's what he does. He rescues not according to your righteousness, but according to his loving kindness. Because that's who he is. We're banking on your goodness. We're banking on your kindness. We're banking on the fact that from the beginning you loved us. We're banking on that. And so it's God delivering. And by the time you come to chapter 22 of Psalm, and you begin to realize that he's suffering as we have suffered in this world, but far more. The conclusion comes in chapter 22, in verse 24, I get it. "He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." I get it. Because he was afflicted. And he's not only telling us on the cross that I'll suffer for your sins, he's telling us on the cross, I hear the cry of the afflicted. It's exactly what he's telling us. The psalm is repeating over and over again, if you don't have the affliction, you don't cry to God for help. And so it's going to be the humble, i.e. the afflicted, in Psalm 25. It's this, and you know, sometimes we perceive probably the worst affliction is the physical, but I would say it's not. I would say the worst affliction is the emotional distress. And that affliction that comes, that many of the people in the concentration camps died pretty early and fell apart, but they found that if they had one partner, if they were able to find one partner, they would live beyond what people could assume that they could ever live, just because they had one partner with them. God leads the humble to justice. And, you know, I don't know who was saved and who wasn't, but I can tell you this, if somebody cried out help to God, they were rescued. I believe that. Because that's who Jesus is. Good and upright is the Lord. He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. in the right way. He helps them do the right thing. He gets them on the right track. He teaches the humble his way. The poor, the lowly, the afflicted. All the paths of the Lord are not restrictive, are not constricting, are not distressing, but just full of loving kindness. If you just do what God would say, then He surrounds you with songs of deliverance, and loving kindness fills your heart. That's a big difference between somebody that it feels restricted and overwhelmed. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimony. Now, he now introduces pretty interesting perspective in that fact that His covenant is making reference to an alliance that is made with God and a pledge and a promise that is made, as well as testimony seems to convey a giving evidence of His faithfulness. His point is that He's going to reveal His faithfulness to them. It's going to be evidential in their lives. You just form an alliance with God, you're going to see His faithfulness in that alliance. Because as Paul writes in Romans, you trust in God, you're not going to be disappointed. And you're going to find out. The psalmist will go on and say, taste and see that the Lord is good, right? For thy name's sake, not because I'm good, not because of my righteousness, but because of your name's sake, which, you know, that ultimately comes back to Jesus. It's His namesake, Savior. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. Picture of, it's literally a picture of your sins going up in smoke. You know, Holocaust is a compound word of Greek language. You would think it would be Hebrew, wouldn't you? It actually means burnt offering. Pretty interesting, isn't it? The realization of the Jews knew where they had been. But God in His grace, I believe, was saving them. Pardon my iniquity. Cause it to go up in smoke. For my sins are great and many. There's a realization that, I mean, there's something that happens and you realize I'm where I am because of my decisions. I mean, I made them okay way back when, but I stayed on the path too. So, you know, I've messed up in so many ways, he's saying. But it's almost like he takes the major turn at this point in verse 12 and he says, who is the man who fears God? He will instruct him in the way that he will choose. Now, don't run over that verse too quickly. Because the problem, the thing that got us here is because we listened to the serpent in the garden. The serpent in the garden says, when God says don't do something, he's restricting you. You need wide open space so you can grow and become like God. So we take the road. I'm not going to listen to God. I'm not going to follow Him. I'm not going to submit to Him. I've got my own ideas about what I'm going to do. I mean, how many people talk about, well, you're just going through the list of do's and don'ts. The Bible's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Isn't that how they see it? It's just the opposite of this, but that's what they say it is. So you're going to go your own path. The thought is that God doesn't want me making up my own mind. He doesn't want me choosing what I would like to do. It's not like God hasn't made you. You know, like He made you for a purpose. So you have certain tendencies, certain inclinations. Where'd you get those from? Where in the world do you think you got those from? Why do you think you're so different than somebody else? It was a divine act. It's not necessarily the decisions that you make that are so terrible. It's why you made them. There are inclinations in all of us. For instance, Moses had an inclination to rescue people. And he starts off killing a guy because, you know, he was mistreating his fellow brethren. Why are you doing that, Moses? Well, because somebody needs to save him. I'm going to, you know, I'm going to be their savior. Moses is going to learn he's not the savior. Moses is going to learn he's the savior. But God's going to let him rescue not just one, but well over a million people. Does God give you the heart's, your heart's desire? Well, according to Psalm 37, he does. This phrase, I want you to read it with me. He, that is God, will instruct him. Now I want to go, now we're going back to the archer. He's going to teach him how to shoot straight, hit the right target. Okay, so he will instruct him in the way he should choose. Capital or not? Not capital. Who's doing the choosing? You are. You're choosing. What is it you have to do? Who is the man who fears the Lord? Yeah. Why are you doing what you're doing? What's the impetus that's moving you? Scripture says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You won't see the Bible micromanage you. But times that people come up to me, what do you think I should do, Pastor? I go, well, the principle is this. What do you think I should do? I can see what the principle is. You need to apply the principle to your life. Because God doesn't tell you what you should do. He tells you who you should be and the relationship you should have. If somebody were to take a certain amount of money and spend it over here, or take it and spend it over here, and you were to tell them, no, you need to spend it over here, if they spend it where you told them to, why did they spend it where you told them to? If they did it because you told them to, it's the wrong reason. There is no reward. There is no benefit to them. What do you want to do? You want to direct their heart to be right. Follow your conscience. Listen to the Spirit of God. Train people to listen. God says, I'm going to make you successful. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, he says, I'm the God that makes you profitable. If you would have come to me, I would have made you profitable. We know that God, when he blesses, there's no sorrow that he adds to it. That the fulfillment of the desires, and people have these innate desires, but they end up going on the wrong path to fulfill them. God says, let me show you how to shoot that thing so we can hit it every time. Because I'm for you, but you've got to do it for the right reasons. I mean, once your heart is fixated on pleasing him, you always aim in the right direction and hit it appropriately. If your desire is to give, I believe God will make you a giving machine. You know, there's a guy by the name of R.G. Letourneau, and you know, he started off by telling God, if you bless me, I'm going to give you like 10%. He ultimately ends up giving 90% of everything he had. Had a large corporation of, I think it was the name of his company was Mover of Men and Mountains, and he had this huge, large equipment that was known all over the country. But God just kept blessing him, and his whole desire was, I just want to give to God's work. And God says, we're going to make it happen. And he did. There's certain desires that you have. Proverbs talks about, and I don't want you to turn there, but Proverbs in 16 talks about, you know, a man has his plans, but that God's going to work out how that's going to reveal itself. And, you know, if your heart's not right, with him, then it's not going to go well. But Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, look, whatever your hand finds to do, whatever, do it with all your might. If we would just start getting back into the relationship with God, into the covenant. Did you make a promise to God? You know, when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what you promised? You promised that you would live your life for him. Now, how you're going to live your life for him, a man that impacted my life tremendously was Braun the brake mechanic. And he loved the Lord. He would only hire seminary students to help him, right there in the middle of Glendale, California, and always 2 months booked up in advance. Had a reputation with the people around him, but I've never known him not, on any given week, not to do 5 or 6 brake jobs for free for people that needed it. There was hardly a time in which any of us going to school, he wouldn't slip a couple of $100 in our pockets and say, you know, go buy your wife a dinner out or something like that. He had a ministry where he was. It was what he wanted to do. And God says, fine, just do it for me. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, in good. It just, that's a lot better than tight. His descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. That's an interesting picture because it's literally like there's a decision that has to be made and you're allowed to go into the judge's chambers. And it's like the judge is going, I'm going to tell you how this is going to come out. So he's letting you know ahead of time. The secrets of the Lord are for those who fear him. There is a sense of I'm in the know with God. And there have been times where, you know, you just surrender something to God and you can hear his voice going, I got this. Let me tell you what's going to happen. And you just know, you know, it's like, what's that smirk on your face? Can't tell you. Got some inside trader information. Most people don't. I get it. But it's legal with God. Okay. So, secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know what this whole alliance thing is, this whole thing of promises, the promises that we've made each other, and how faithful he is to fulfill. I know this, that God is good, and that he's not going to disappoint me. Yeah, come on, let me show you how this works. And he's going to make me know that. That's the reason why I've taken my eyes off of that target and put them on where? Yeah, he's teaching me how to aim. What I didn't understand is that if I'll aim to the relationship with God, if I'll keep my eyes toward him, then he'll cause the arrows to hit all these other things, take care of my family, bless over here in ways that I never would have imagined, beyond whatever I could ask or think. You see, the big problem is that we're so busy micromanaging our lives, trying to make it fit in our path, thinking that we got all the bases covered, that we find ourselves just restricting our lives and just finding ourselves in distress and misery. His point is that if I just keep my eyes continually toward him, he's going to keep me safe from those things that would cause me to be tied up, the net. Yeah. Sometimes it's other people, yeah, tricking me, yeah, I get it. But most of the time, it's me going to the booby trap. I mean, it's just me. He'll pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me, be gracious to me, for I am abandoned and afflicted. Once again, that interesting picture of despised and rejected, afflicted, going through terrible, horrific times in your life. And I don't think there's anything, once again, more overwhelming than feeling perhaps lost in a relationship. And that's one of the reasons why the word trouble is used in the passage, because when those relationships go, I mean, there's a lot of things you can control in your life, but relationships can prove that you have no control over nothing really fast, because people gotta go, and you can't make somebody love you. You can't make somebody not leave you. And he goes, you know what? I have found if I keep my eyes on him, that he takes care of all these things. The troubles of my heart have overwhelmed me. You got to get me out of here. Is that what you're feeling in verse 17? Get me out of here. Get me out of this place. Look upon my affliction and my trouble. Man, did I take a wrong turn. Sin, right? Aimed at the wrong thing, missed the mark. Man, did I take a wrong turn. Please, let that go up in smoke. Look upon my enemies, for they are many. They hate me with a violent, cruel, oppressive hatred. And, you know, what's interesting to me in Matthew 18 is that when Jesus is talking to his disciples about unforgiveness, he begins to talk about the prison guard who takes, and his job is to torture you. And he says, I tell you, if you don't forgive the torturers, and he uses that particular phrase, because the prison guards are very good at torturing. They know how to get money out of, I'm going to mix metaphors, a turnip. So they knew how to get it, you know, and they did it. They did their job well. He says, I tell you, he says, they're not going to let go of you. And a lot of the misery that people suffer is not as much the physical torturing of the guards, but the physical torturing or the emotional torturing of our soul. So when he makes reference to our enemies, it can be, yes, external. But watch out. Sometimes the greatest enemy are those emotions that you're battling that are merciless in beating you up. Once again, what is he lifting up? His soul. He's lifting up his soul. I look upon my affliction and forgive my sins. Look at my enemies, for they are many that hate me with a violent hatred. Guard my soul. You easily put it within there. Guard my emotions and my passions. Deliver me. Don't let me be disappointed when I take refuge in thee. Let integrity. It's an interesting word that he puts in here. Integrity and uprightness preserve me. He's not full of integrity. If he's full of integrity, he wouldn't say, pardon my iniquities, for they are great. So what is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is the word innocent, and more specifically, simplicity of heart. His point is God, you know, at this moment, I've turned from trying to make my thing happen to you. You can see the innocence of my heart. You can see, put it another way, the simplicity of my desire. You know I don't have any hidden agenda here. I just am going to please you. He said, by virtue of that decision to only please you and to do whatever you tell me to do, which is the right thing to do, by that resolve, save me. That's a wonderful thing about our faith. At the moment that we turn to God and say, you know, I've been wrong. I've been trusting in all the wrong things. I've been heading in all the wrong directions, but I'm not doing it anymore. I'm going to please you, and I'm only going to please you. Look. Look. You know. That's all I have in mind. And whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. And I can hardly wait to see what you're going to do. Remember, the word wait is eagerly expecting. Redeem Israel, O God, out of his tight spots. That's a great psalm that begins to move us in the realm of, obviously, our emotions and how they easily get twisted up and knotted up. And we find ourselves in places that we feel like, okay, we're never going to get out of here. And the psalmist says, you can get out of here. Let him teach you how to shoot. We get it. Certain desires that you have that are good desires. You know, I've oftentimes said, your fundamental desires are good. You want to be fulfilled, right? You want to live a fulfilled life. Good. Good. And you want to have peace. Everybody wants to have peace. Good. That's a wonderful goal. You want to have joy. You want to be happy. Yeah. Well, the psalm starts off, happy is the man. You want to be productive with your life. God wants you to be that too. You set out to do it your way. You just find all kinds of disappointment. Why don't you just say, I'm just going to do everything your way. I just want to do it for you. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, right? Father, thank you for your love for us and the direction that you give us that gives a peace that passes all understanding. Lord, you tell us in your word that if we will just turn to you and focus on the covenant rather than the plan that we have, if we would understand that you're the one that knows how to hit that mark, not us. And though it might be a wonderful endeavor, it is not a sanctified one. But when you train us and you begin to bend us, we step back and we go, wow, man, was that a bullseye. And our life not only becomes successful, it becomes productive. Our life not only becomes productive, but it becomes productive eternally. We not only have joy, but we have joy abundant. All of the voids and all of the empty things just seem to go away. It's like they go up in smoke. Actually, it was a good thing that I was afflicted, because the affliction made me pliable and set me back on the right path. We give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.